Please join me in our text, which is found in the book of Daniel, chapter 3. And I'd like for us to read together the first 18 verses. Daniel chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, 90 feet high and 9 feet wide, and set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. He then summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he had set up. So the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials assembled for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "This is what you are commanded to do, O peoples, nations, and men of every language. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace." Therefore, as soon as they heard the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, zither, lyre, harp, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshiped the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. At this time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You have issued a decree, O king, that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music must fall down and worship the image of gold, and that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some Jews whom you have set up over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, O king. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up." Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I've set up? Now when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what god will be able to rescue you from my hand?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the god we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." This is the word of the Lord. The Wednesday before last, I had an experience which I'm sure is familiar to most of you. I was responding to a jury summons that brought me into a large room with about 200 or so other jurors in the Boston Municipal Court. And an armed officer, after some number of minutes while we were gathering, approached the microphone and spoke into it in a firm voice, "Please put away all reading materials. If any gentlemen have hats on, would you kindly remove them?" And then a few moments later, he announced, "All rise, please," as the judge then entered the room in which we were seated. Frankly, what this judge shared with us was outright inspiring. I admit I had come to this jury pool with rather ambivalent feelings about whether I wish to invest up to 3 days of my time in this process. And at the end, I felt ashamed of that feeling and was really looking forward, at least at some level, to being chosen to participate in what he convinced us was the greatest judicial system in the world, bar none. In any case, an hour or so later, there we were in the courtroom, being instructed by yet another judge, informed about the details of the criminal proceeding before us. This would probably occupy at least a couple of days of our time because of the number of indictments that were charged against the accused. And then the judge began introducing the principals. And in the course of that, introduced the prosecuting attorney, who is an assistant district attorney. He turned to face the jury pool, and donning a pinstripe suit, meticulously pressed white shirt, an impressive stature of this man, I was suddenly taken by this dirt that was on his forehead. And then I looked more closely at the unkempt appearance and recognized, no, this is not dirt. These were ashes, and they were in the shape of a cross. And oh, of course, this is Ash Wednesday. And for just a moment, I began to reflect on this and thought, this is astonishing. I better savor this moment. There may come a time in the course of our lives even, when such a gesture of faith will be condemned as perhaps an inappropriate intrusion of church into the state, a violation of the separation of church and state, maybe even a hate crime. And I began to think, well, what might the implication of this be on the jurors? And I realized, well, no, frankly, this is likely a result of alienating jurors as there is in winning any, so it can't be faulted for some kind of insidious plot to win our approbation. In any case, I recognize that, of course, as Protestants, which some, though not all of us in this sanctuary are, as Protestants, this is not a common tradition in our churches for us to don a Ashen Cross on Ash Wednesday. And I suppose the main reason for that is because of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, where he seemed to speak so clearly against ostentatious displays of piety, particularly expressions of contrition. He reminded his hearers that when they're fasting, for example, they should do it so privately that others looking at them will think this is their best day. They've been eating well. They actually got up and splashed a little aftershave on them and so on, and doing well, rather than looking dour with disfigured faces. But of course, our situation is very different from that of Jesus' contemporaries. In our situation, those who wear such a mark of identity are really earning no points. This is not to make a good impression on others. Frankly, I shared the story with some of my other Catholic friends, and they admitted that after having the ashes applied, they almost did everything they could to inadvertently wipe them off before going into the public. It's hard in our day to be marked out as belonging to the creator of the universe, the redeemer of sinners. Jesus knew that such a time would come. He said, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. He said, I tell you, whoever acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge him before the angels of God. But he who disowns me before men will be disowned before the angels of God. He knew that this would be a profound existential crisis for many of us at many points in our lives, whether to let it be known or not that we serve another. There are many wonderful lessons embedded in the text that I read for you a moment ago, and in the remaining verses of chapter 3, which, Lord willing, we will return to in a couple of weeks. There are marvelous lessons about how God turned this chorus of idolatry into a song of praise as Nebuchadnezzar, whether wittingly or not, at least in outward form, gave praise to the God, the true God of heaven, the God of Daniel. It's also a wonderful account of a God who, despite all outward appearances, is actually in control of all the circumstances of our lives, that even the most powerful human beings on the surface of the globe cannot withstand his purposes. God, the real God, can, in fact, rescue us from any peril, including the peril that Nebuchadnezzar was devising for his non-conforming enemies. It's a wonderful text in terms of its later verses, as we will see in a couple of weeks, that confronts us with our anti-supernatural bias. When God, in fact, ends up not only changing the mind of Nebuchadnezzar, but actually intervening in time and space, where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are thrown into the flaming furnace that has already claimed the lives of others. So we know this isn't like, you know, cold fire, some equivalent of cold fusion, I guess. No, this is the real McCoy that will roast you and consume your body. But they were protected. And indeed, Nebuchadnezzar, looking into the furnace, sees a fourth figure in their midst, a very mysterious figure whose identity we will consider. All the miracles that there are in this text, however, are eclipsed by one. There's something more miraculous than Nebuchadnezzar's change of attitude or mind, whether it was a superficial change or not. Something more miraculous than preventing fire from burning the flesh of these three faithful witnesses. The greatest miracle of all, it seems to me, is the miracle of the faithful witness of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the midst of all of this pressure to conform to those who are now bowing down to the idol of Nebuchadnezzar's fashioning. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, 90 feet high and 9 feet wide, and set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And all were to worship it. What's going on in our chapter? What's Nebuchadnezzar up to? You may remember from a short while ago when we were looking at chapter 2 that Nebuchadnezzar had been having trouble with a recurrent nightmare. Indeed, we wonder what on earth has happened, because chapter 2 ends with Nebuchadnezzar's apparent acknowledgement of the God of Daniel. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar falls prostrate before Daniel and paid honor and ordered that an offering, an incense, be presented to him. Incidentally, that mention in verse 46 is important, that apparently in the pagan mindset, you offer the gestures of worship, even to a human being, in order to apparently offer them indirectly to the God of that person. The logic of this is transparent and is applied then later on to the idol itself. You worship this golden statue or image in order to worship the God represented by it, at least typically. In any case, the king said to Daniel, "Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery." And then the king placed Daniel in a high position and lavished many gifts on him, and he made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon, placed him in charge of all its wise men. Moreover, at Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the heroes of our chapter, appointed them in positions of authority over the province of Babylon. while Daniel himself remained at the royal court. How's it possible to have a divinely inspired dream whose lesson is the brevity and futility of our lives when they are lived for the works of our hands, for our own accomplishments, even if it's kingdom building like Nebuchadnezzar? The total insanity of it, given the final judgment that awaits as our kingdoms will be replaced by still others in time, and at last God will destroy it all. Tremper Longman, an Old Testament scholar, argues that given this strange turn of a mind, a flip-flop in Nebuchadnezzar's attitude, that we've got to imagine that many years must have passed between chapters 2 and 3 to account for why Nebuchadnezzar would now be consigning to death the very people earlier he had promoted, encouraging and demanding idolatry when only the previous chapter he's acknowledging the God of Daniel. I don't think you have to infer from this that there's a lot of time that went by. Just look in your own heart and see how easily loyalties flip-flop, fleeting our commitments often are, how easy within our culture it is for people to forget their words, my goodness, even to forget wedding vows made not long ago. Our Lord Jesus said, this is the meaning of the parable. The seed is the word of God. Those along the path are the ones who hear, and then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. Those on the rock are the ones who receive the word with joy when they hear it, but they have no root. They believe for a while, but in a time of testing, they fall away. The seed that fell among the thorns stands for those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by life's worries, riches, pleasures. Just distractions are enough to eradicate our commitments that we made only earlier today. And they do not mature. But the seed on good soil stands for those with a noble and good heart who hear the word, retain it, and by persevering, produce a crop. Of course, that's what we're praying God will do for us today. But we don't have to assume any great span of time. In fact, the text implies the very opposite. Nebuchadnezzar has his dream, and now in our chapter, it's no more long face for Nebuchadnezzar. No more moping and groveling. He's got a plan. He's decided to learn a lesson from his dream. In fact, it's an application in our text. Unfortunately, it appears he's learned all the wrong lessons from his dream. But nevertheless, the text relates intimately to chapter 2. Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold in our text, 90 feet high and 9 feet wide. In the Aramaic text, the original text here, we actually have the numbers a little differently. It's measured in terms of cubits, 60 cubits high and 6 cubits wide. And I like pointing that out because the Babylonians were using a system of enumeration they inherited from the Sumerians, which was sexagesimal. They loved numbers that were multiples of 6. Just as we continue to do, we've inherited this from the Babylonians ultimately, that is to measure circles in terms of 360 degrees. The clock has 12 hours. Minutes are numbered by 60s and seconds likewise. There's a real mark of authenticity here. But what an odd image. 90 feet tall, 60 cubits tall, 9 feet wide, 6 cubits wide. I mean, it's like a Giacometti statue, only ahead of its time. This long, skinny image or idol. And we wonder, what is this? Well, I don't think we have to imagine it as a figure, a figural representation, either of the king or of his god. This is not a statue of a body. This 10-to-1 ratio makes it almost certain that what we're talking about is an obelisk. The obelisk of Egypt, the one of Queen Hatshepsut, which we have, is almost identical in its measurement, made out of red granite. In fact, it's a little bit taller than the one that Nebuchadnezzar fashions. And it's the 10-to-1 ratio that's the giveaway. And in these long, slender, flagpole-like, well, obelisks, these tall, slender objects, all along the various panels would then be depicted in bas-relief or in other means pictures of the gods and of the king. This one, of course, is not red granite, it's gold. Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold. Doesn't have to necessarily be pure gold, it could have been just plated gold. But nevertheless, can you imagine, just close your eyes and think what this must have looked like, how arrestingly, in some ways, beautiful and certainly impressive by any measure. Was it a picture of Nebuchadnezzar's God or a picture of Nebuchadnezzar? I don't think by itself it was. It was typical, rather, to have on these depictions of the God giving to the king emblems of his authority and victory in battle. Sometimes there'd be inscriptions underneath of how the king won this or that amazing defeat of the enemy, all because the God was favoring him in this occasion. In other words, it's sort of the equivalent of civil religion. It's the reminder of the right to rule and to command your undivided loyalty. That's what it's all about. It's a deification of the social order. That's why Nebuchadnezzar is taking it so personally, is so personally invested in insisting that everyone show this particular loyalty or expression of respect. I think this is the misapplied lesson of Daniel chapter 2. In Daniel 2, Nebuchadnezzar has this dream. In the dream, God is giving Nebuchadnezzar, we would hope, a wake-up call to what his life is all about, the futility, the offensiveness about it. But Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar, you're the head of gold. And in that dream, you may remember, it was of an image. In fact, it uses the very same word as we have in this chapter. Statue, image, or idol, it's all one word in the original language. This dream that Nebuchadnezzar has is of a great idol whose head is gold, and that's Nebuchadnezzar. But the lesson is your kingdom is going to be replaced by other kingdoms in time, and they by still other ones in a sequence of four. And in the end of it all, God is going to take a despised substance, a rock, and just destroy the whole thing, showing what he thinks of it. And his kingdom will then displace it all and become an everlasting kingdom. But Nebuchadnezzar's lesson from it is, well, to fixate on the gold, first of all, and to try to remedy the problem, to fix the problem of the downward descent, the debasement of materials as you go down the dream, the object in the dream. This image is going to be gold top to bottom. No more feet of clay, you know, the immiscible mixture of iron and clay that seem to be the vulnerable point when the rock hits that image in Daniel 2 and causes it all to topple. No longer is there going to be clay and iron. It's gold top to bottom, standing proud and strong in defiance like a clenched fist against the heavens. Uniformity and cohesiveness. And how do you have cohesiveness if the lesson of the dream in Daniel 2 is that the stronger the empires, the bigger they are, the more divided they are, the less coherent they are? Only God's kingdom is one that can be universal and yet made up of people who are in love with one another. If the problem of the kingdoms of this world is they can't pull it off, even in counterfeit, to have unity in the midst of diversity, then how do you achieve that goal? Well, Nebuchadnezzar has the idea. What you do is you need a stronger social cement. And the strongest possible social cement is civic religion. We're all going to get together on the plain of Dura and bow down. Bow down to this representation of, well, it's not really specified. It's kind of deliberately vague. So everyone can kind of identify it with his or her higher power. You see, it isn't specific. It isn't the god Bel or Marduk, or you can make it what you want. The main thing is bow down. The main thing is to acknowledge Nebuchadnezzar's right to coerce your allegiance, your expression of outward conformity. How could the three resist? Well, of course, if you think about it in terms of their own experience, it is absolutely astonishing that they didn't just cave in. And you can look at this as a mirror about your own life. Astonishing that they didn't cave in when they had so much to lose. After all, they were just deported captives. They might have been nothing more than abject slaves in the Babylonian economy. Instead, in chapter 1, they begin to rise to the top in civil service. Chapter 2, they're promoted to positions of authority over Babylon. They're like mayors and governors, and they have great responsibility. They have a lot to lose by breaking rank in standing against Nebuchadnezzar's demands. Don't minimize that fact. And then there's the whole pomp and circumstance connected with it. Well, the fact is they could easily have rationalized going along. They could have said, hey, look, if we show our true colors here, we're going to lose these positions, and then what good are we going to be? You know, if people find out, if they see the ashen cross on our foreheads, they'll dismiss us as a bunch of kooks and zealots, and we might lose our position responsibility, and then our influence with others, well, we'll not be able to do all the good we otherwise had in mind. And after all, Nebuchadnezzar isn't requiring us to disbelieve in our God. He's not requiring us, in fact, to even believe in his God. All he's requiring is an outward gesture of respect for his God. And how can it be wrong if we don't mean it? It's like, you know, kind of a mindless going along, pledging allegiance to the flag or whatever. Let's not make a mountain out of a molehill. The positive inducements to conform were unbearable. One's familiar to all of us, the physical impressiveness of the obelisk. We have another obelisk from a little earlier than Nebuchadnezzar, but from that same part of the world, it's only 6 feet high. That would have been good enough. Why not an obelisk that's 3 feet high? Let's all stand and bow down to it. Why has it got to be 90 feet high? Well, you see, it's all part of the aesthetic of forcing conformity. You impress the world with the power, the prestige. You make it out of gold to show the seemingly inexhaustible resources that are at your disposal. Who in their right mind would not bow down? And then you involve the movers and the shakers. And then he summoned the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the advisors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he had set up. Why them? Why that guest list? Why not the harlots and the tax collectors and the downcast and the lepers and the children? And why not have the guest list be a little bit more like Jesus' guest list? Well, the idea is that you emphasize how these very important people, these dignitaries, these law professors at Harvard or whatever, they're all signing on. And who are you to question their judgment? You see, it's this manipulative technique. All the cool people are on board. What does that make of you if you resist? It's often occurred to me that I think the Lord has a strategy in the composition of any healthy church. He makes it almost invariably the case that people that outsiders might view of as little account, as in fact social misfits, he makes sure they're right there where you can't avoid them, in the fellowship, members in good standing, precisely in order to rebuke this tendency and protect us from this problem that the enemy uses to such powerful effect. The Apostle Paul said, "Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards, not many influential, not many of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong, the lowly things of the world, the despised things, the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him." The cults make it a standard procedure to go after the football captain in the high school, or the prettiest of the cheerleaders, or the president of the student council, and win them to the cause in order that the lemmings would follow. Jesus goes to the bottom of the social totem pole. And if the top are humble enough to follow the example, praise be to God. And those, well, of course, there are many within this church that are remarkably accomplished by the standards of the world. But they come into the kingdom of God by becoming like little children. There's no other entry point. Everyone agrees. Everyone's doing it. What's wrong with you? This is why every time there's a big issue, we've got to hear all the research from the advocacy groups. We can't even be allowed to make up our own minds until we have a Gallup poll or a CNN poll telling us how many people are already on the other side, right? Not allowed to make up your mind till you hear all that, because it's Nebuchadnezzar's technique of thought control. Calvin once said, "The most dangerous folly of all is to confuse consent with reason." Moses reveals in Exodus 23, "Do not follow the crowd in doing wrong." Well, the crowd said, "Crucify him." And so it's a settled matter for you and for me. And then there's the music. "Oh, peoples, nations, men of every language." Now we get the universal language. "As soon as you hear the sound of horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up." We all acknowledge, if we have a moment of self-reflection, the incredible power of music in impacting us at the deepest levels of consciousness, in motivating us to action. We feel goosebumps when we watch the Olympics and hear the national anthem and are reminded that whatever nation you happen to be from has apparently taken the gold. The music is not just there for window dressing. It's a key instrument in accomplishing this nefarious purpose. Of course, there's a legitimate purpose for music. In fact, this is a parody of it. The psalmist tells us to worship God with all kinds of instruments. And our songs are ones that we even get to sing in prison, like Silas and Paul in the prison at Philippi, praising God at midnight. But this music has another purpose. It's to make you feel like you're a sourpuss or some kind of party pooper if you don't go along. It's like Hitler's Nuremberg rallies, where the bands, including his elite bodyguard division band, all strike up the Badenweiler March and get the crowds whipped up into such a frenzy that they're screaming at each other even when no one's listening, Heil Hitler. Disobedience is unthinkable in such a circumstance, and we're all prone to it. My barber happened to be out not long ago when the Patriots were being honored in the streets of Boston, right in front of Park Street Church, and he happened to look back into the window next to the Mayflower pulpit, where he saw yours truly screaming in enthusiasm, acknowledging the accomplishment of this excellent team. And he said to me as he was cutting my hair this past week, "I didn't know that you were into football." And I realized, you know, I really am not. I don't know what got over me. And then there is, of course, the big stick, as well as the juicy carrot. Whoever does not fall down and worship immediately will be immediately thrown into a blazing furnace. It's the first of 10 references to the furnace in this chapter. Over and over again, the big stick is there, just in case you happen to be one of the very rare individuals that will rebel and will be non-conforming. It's astonishing. And you know, it would be, if it were not the case, as we begin to reflect on this, you know, there's a story that is so well known to us from flannel graphs, you might think it's all a children's story from Sunday school. Except the fact is, these were not the last ovens to be used against faithful Jews who refused to bow the knee to the claims of a deified state. Martin Buber observed that every nation is inclined to make an idol of its own inner spirit. Israel's calling was to erect a throne to God rather than to itself. And that is why every nation is bound to desire to get rid of us at the time it is in the act of setting itself up as the absolute. It wants to marginalize and muzzle the voice of the faithful. Rule it out of court, inadmissible, not allowed to be expressed in the public square. And so we end up with a naked public square where faith is unwelcome. The situation in which we find ourselves, of course, is not all that dissimilar, though by the grace of God, we are not threatened with life itself. Nevertheless, every day we are in a position analogous to these disciples, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, deciding whether we will acknowledge the Lord sometimes in maybe trivial ways, taking a stand. They took a stand. By the way, taking a stand doesn't mean you have to have a thunder cloud over your head or a meat cleaver in your hand. Taking a stand doesn't mean that you have to be argumentative or angry or mean. The fact is, the stand they took was not a stand against their fellow citizens in Babylon. Had this taken place back in the theocracy back in Israel, they might well have followed the example of Gideon. Gideon was called to destroy the idol of his father and neighbors and the Asherah pole. And out of fear, he did it in the night, but nevertheless, he did it. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego don't put a bomb underneath this obelisk in order to cause it to crumble. They're not taking a stand against the idolatry of their neighbors. They are just taking a stand against their own idolatry. And by the grace of God, this then, in fact, influences the entire perspective of the authorities concerning Judaism. There's an edict of toleration at the end of the day because of their boldness that allows them not to worship the idol or other Jews. They're ready to pay with their life, their courage to be different, their resolve to resist peer pressure is exactly what Paul speaks of when he says, "Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold, but let God remake you so that your whole attitude of mind is changed." Their faithfulness was at the risk potentially of their lives. Ours is more often than not at the risk of status, position, the respect of our peers, or maybe even more strangely, the respect of the people we don't even respect, which often bothers us if we lack their respect in our pride. We don't always know exactly what stand it is that we should be taking, but often it is surprisingly innocent and minor. Maybe you went to the Mel Gibson film, and there you were talking with friends afterward, and the temptation, of course, is to be glib and to assume that, oh, the best posture here is to comment on the cinematography or the fact that, well, it's a lot of blood, or they didn't pronounce the Aramaic properly. What is it that would prevent us from admitting that we began to weep as we saw maybe an imperfect but nevertheless vivid reminder of the price of our redemption? Why not admit it? Or what is it with respect to the posture of the church concerning this issue of same-sex marriage that might account for our stance? Not all Christians are in absolute agreement about what is the fairest, most equitable, appropriate legislative remedy to the decision of the Supreme Judicial Court. There are some of us who are very concerned about the legitimate needs and rights of gay couples we may know who have adopted children, and we're concerned about their welfare and all the rest of it. But whether we believe that some sort of civil union is appropriate or domestic partnership, we need to get behind and encourage those who are at least wearing the ashen cross on their forehead and not afraid to make it be known that they love God. I mean, ultimately, of course, the definition of marriage that we're going to have to own up to is not one that can be defended by natural law. It is a definition of marriage that's way too radical for that. It goes back to Genesis chapter 2, 24, when the Word of God said, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." There's no culture anywhere in the ancient world that would ever have produced that definition of marriage. These are not traditional values. No culture ever would have produced that. Every other culture would have said, for this reason, a woman will leave her father and mother and cleave to her husband. This complete topsy-turvy, antithetical definition then is later ratified and exemplified in Jesus' self-sacrificial death and love for his bride, the church. These are not traditional values. They're the opposite. But these are the ones we are pledged to. And by the grace of God, these are the ones we will exemplify with our own marriages as we boldly wear the cross. The scripture tells us that we are not to be ashamed of Christ. If anyone is ashamed of me and of my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you, whoever acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge him before the angels of God. May it be so for every one of us this week. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for the reminder of this sterling example of uncompromising faithfulness in the lives of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. May we continue to show that degree of spine and courage and winsomeness and wisdom as we bear witness before an onlooking world. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.